Let's ask for God's help to understand this passage. Heavenly Father, we know that these are your words, and so we ask that you will work in us by your Spirit to give us understanding, to enable us to see how your word impacts us and encourages us and builds us up and challenges us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you were a child, how did you view your father? Did you feel safe when he was around? Did you enjoy the time you spent together? Do you remember what it meant to have his approval? Perhaps you wanted to be just like him when you grew up. Of course, as we do grow up, one of the things is we become more aware of our father's faults and weaknesses. And for some of you here this morning, that may have been a particularly painful experience. As I've listened to people tell their stories, it's hard to think of anything that brings more sadness and bitterness than the experience of having a father who didn't protect and didn't care. We know that fathers should be more than this. And that's because God himself is the model of what fathers should be. It's God as our Heavenly Father which is our focus today. Do you remember, as we've been going through 1 John, we've had this triangle. We've seen that John gives us three things which identify someone who truly knows God. Someone who walks in God's light, lives in obedience to God's commands, love for his people, and belief in the truth about Jesus. And we've looked at each of these over the last few weeks. In today's passage, that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, down in the first bit of chapter 3, in today's passage, we return to the topic of obedience. And you may have noticed, as you listen to that Bible reading, that John repeats some of the things that he said before. But this time, John wants us to look at our obedience through a new lens. Instead of, like the first time, describing God as light and his people as those who walk in the light, in today's passage, he describes God as our Father and his people as those who are born of him. So as we look at today's passage, I hope that we'll see two things. I hope we'll see that there is no greater privilege than to be born of God. And secondly, that there is actually no greater motive for doing good than to be born of God. Let's begin by looking together in our Bibles, or if you don't have one within reach, you might be able to wriggle over next to the person next to you and look over their shoulder at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. So what can we notice? We can notice a few things in this verse. First of all, this is one of 12 times in this short letter where God is described as the Father. It's a big theme of 1 John and how John describes God. He is the Father. There's a number of word pictures used in the Bible to describe our relationship with God. For example, he is the potter, we are the clay. He is the king, we are his servants. He is the judge, And we are the ones who are pronounced not guilty through Jesus. And you could probably think of more to add to that. All of these are true and necessary for us to understand who God is. But, this might be a big call, but can I suggest the most wonderful insight we have into who God is this description of God as Father. There's a fascinating little comment in another part of the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What is, exactly does that mean? When you turn to Ephesians, you see that there's a little footnote on that verse, and there's even a more literal translation down the bottom of the page. More literally, it's, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. What's that saying about God as Father? What does it mean when we say God is the Father? Does it mean God sort of looked at the families of the world and noticed fathers and thought, yeah, there's a good illustration. I'm kind of like that. I think I'll label myself as Father. Is that what God did? Or is it the other way round? Is it that God is the prototype? God is the Father. And when he created humans in his image, he built fatherhood into the way that humans come into existence. That's biology 101, that each person is required to have a father. And human fathers are supposed to reflect the loving fatherhood of God. Which, just by the way, that's, when you think about it, that's actually one of the really sad things about the current redefinition of marriage, that there's people intentionally trying to form families without fathers. You know, sometimes there's unfortunate circumstances, someone grows up without a father, but to intentionally form a family without a father, you're taking away from the kids the tools to understand who God is. This knowledge of God as Father is something that we owe particularly to Jesus. There's little hints of it before Jesus, but really it's in Jesus' ministry that God as Father comes to the center. In our first Bible reading, Jesus said, he's giving us like the insider's view. He said, I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence. Jesus can say that because in all eternity, God has existed as Father and Son. God never became a father. God is a father and has always been pouring out his love on his eternal only begotten Son. Now, here's the privilege for us. What does it say? We too are called children of God. The kind of love which the Father has in all eternity for the Son, that kind of love is poured out on us. When we come to him, the eternal Father becomes our Father. Jesus will always be the only begotten Son. John's very careful in his language. He always calls Jesus the Son, and he calls us the children. So we're not equal to Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God in his essence. He is God by nature. We are God's children by adoption. We're humans, we'll always only ever be humans, but here's the thing, as humans, God brings us in and loves us together with Jesus, his eternal perfect Son. Just let that sink in for a moment. Sometimes it's helpful to list separately the things that happen in our relationship with God when we come to Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we receive forgiveness so that we no longer fear the punishment and judgment for our sins. But not only that, we are justified. That is, God declares that we've met his demands, that we're acceptable in his sight. But don't stop there. There's more. We don't just stand before him we're a servant and he's a judge who's happy with us. More than that, the highest privilege is that in his sight, we're not just obedient servants, we are dearly loved children. This is true today in the present, and this will become more obvious one day in the future. Verse 2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he, that's Jesus, appears, we shall be like him." See, there's a sense in which we don't always really look like you'd expect children of God to look, because we get sick, just like the rest of society does. We grow old, just like everybody else does. We have the same struggles trying to find work and all of that, just like everybody else. You might have heard the news during the week that there was a pastor in Ethiopia who was doing a baptism in a lake, and right there in front of his whole congregation, he was attacked and eaten by a crocodile. And so people online were quick to make comments saying, if there was really a God who loved people, if he really loved his people, he would never let this kind of thing happen. But what this verse teaches, and other parts of the Bible, is that God's final and complete rescue of his children will not be seen until the mission of the gospel is finished and Jesus returns. And it's then that we shall be like him, like Jesus, that is, having resurrection bodies without sickness and sadness and pain and death. And we will live in his presence as God's children. And it will be plain for all to see that we are God's children. And so, it's a great blessing now. There's more blessing in the future. There is no greater privilege than being a child of God. The rest of the passage goes on to show that knowing God as Father is actually what drives us to do good. John connects the fatherhood of God with the obedience of his children in at least three ways in here. The first one is that as God's children, we admire our older brother. Isn't it natural in human families, if you've had brothers and sisters, that anything the older brother can do, the younger brother wants to as well? You can use rollerblades. I'm going to learn to do that too. Oh, you went down the big water slide. I'm going to do that too. Now, in human families, there's sort of a good and a bad side to this, because we've got, you know, competition and jealousy and rivalry and all of that. But if you can take that out of the picture, there's still something good about a younger brother who wants to grow up and be all that his older brother is. Yeah? And so this is what verse 3 talks about. Everyone who has this hope in him, that's Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. See, our hope is to be like Jesus. Not just in our bodies on that day, but also now in his pure character. We want to be like him. Jesus is the Son of God, The firstborn. Jesus is the one who has gone ahead of us and has brought joy and delight to the Father by his acts of obedience. Imagine this. Youngest brother runs in and says, "Dad, look what I've learnt to do, just like my older brother." Dad goes out and he sees that his son is able to keep upright on the rollerblades. And so what does Dad say? "Oh, well done. I'm so proud of you. You're growing up." And the result is kid is filled with joy. Why is the kid filled with joy? Because his dad is filled with joy. Now, that's why obeying God, just like Jesus did, brings joy, joy to the Father and joy to us. Now, that's why we're driven to do good. Now, when I first read this is verse 3, I've got to admit that there was something in there that puzzled me. It's where it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And I thought, hang on, how come it says that we purify ourselves? Doesn't God purify us? And I did a bit of research and I learnt something. I learnt that in the Greek language that this was originally written in, there's actually two different words that in English kind of both come out as purify. One of these words describes becoming clean. One of these words describes the result of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's always used to describe something that God does to us. You can find this word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin." Something God does to us and for us. It's like in baptism. Nobody baptizes themselves. It's something you receive. It's a symbol that we need something from God that we can't do on our own. So that's one of the words. But then there's another word. And in the Old Testament, this word describes when people would kind of wash themselves before they went off to the temple to worship and to meet with God. And when this word comes into the New Testament, it's always something you do to yourself. It's washing yourself. And that's the word that's used here in 1 John. So why do I share that? What does all this mean? Well, it suggests that whichever word we choose, that there's something that God does all by himself for us to make us acceptable to him. But it also suggests that there's something else that goes on, which involves our efforts as we seek to be more like Jesus, as we seek to wash in preparation for his coming. Maybe if I can use more technical language to distinguish these two things, we would say that we are justified by the work of God alone, but that we are sanctified as God's Spirit works with us. Maybe I can make the distinction a third time with a very short parable. A father says to his child, "Son, I love you. I will always love you. You didn't do anything to become my child. But what's in front of us today is tidying your room, and I'd like us to work together on this." I think that the practical point of this is that someone who has this hope in Jesus doesn't just sit back and expect that God will make us more like Jesus without us ever lifting a finger. That actually, if we have this hope to be like Jesus, if we want to be like our older brother, then we're going to put effort into our spiritual growth and effort into our obedience, not because it will earn us salvation. Nothing we can do can earn our salvation. But just because when the child puts in effort, the father is delighted. That's why. Okay, let's keep going. We have a second reason to obey. And that's that, well, if we continued sinning, that would actually be to miss the point of why Jesus came. Look at verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. One of the top-rated movies of all time is The Godfather. The Godfather is the story of a mafia boss who promises assistance and protection to people, but actually he ends up bringing this cycle of fear and death to members of his community. And that once people are in the mafia, it's really hard to get out. And that movie in some ways reminds me of the beginning of the human story. It reminds me of the way that Adam and Eve, they left behind the relationship they had with God the Father and instead accepted the influence of the devil, of an evil Godfather. In our first Bible reading, which was John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, John confronts these people who are trying to kill him, saying, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire." And so Jesus' mission on earth was to free us from this evil Godfather and to bring us into a new family, into the love and the protection of a good and a wholesome father, and to learn the ways of this new family. And John says, if we just continue on in the sinful habits of our lives, it suggests that we've just missed the point of what Jesus was doing, and that we don't see how much better a father God is than the devil was. That God wants what's best for his children. The final reason that knowing God as Father drives us to obedience is that we have new spiritual DNA. Verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." If you've ever met my dad, you probably saw the family resemblance. So much of who we are is shaped by our DNA. You end up tall or short, fat or skinny, good eyesight, bad eyesight, mostly not from your own choices, but from what you inherited from your parents. Even the way that I respond in certain situations, okay, that's partially due to things that I've learned, but it's partially just the way that I'm wired. And so we have that expression in English, like father, like son. Now, for us who belong to Jesus, there's something shaping us which is even more significant than our human DNA. We've come across that phrase, born of God, a few times in the passage. It's talking about the new birth. It's something that the Holy Spirit invisibly does in the hearts of everyone who's brought to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in John's wording here, puts God's seed within us. What does God's seed mean? You could think of it as God's spiritual DNA. So that we begin to become like our Heavenly Father. We begin to desire the things that He desires. We begin to hate the things that He hates. We begin to not want to sin because we're just wired in a different way. Can I point out how this is good news for all of us, especially those of you who have had bad fathers, that you are not locked into repeating your father's story because you have a new father who is shaping who you are now. Now, it's not a complete replacement, a complete change just yet. The old me is still in there. And other parts of the Bible will remind us not to underestimate the sinful nature that remains. But here it's saying, sorry, don't under it. Here it's saying, actually, there really is a change. It's saying that when I do sin as a child of God, I just can't keep on doing that. I can't bear to continue in it. Because I know my Father, and I'm different to how I used to be. And so there we have it. We are children of God. There is no higher privilege, and there is no higher motive and motivator for doing good than to know God as Father. And so, can you take this lens home with you into the week ahead, so that when you pray with the freedom and the honesty and the boldness of a child speaking to their father? And that when you obey, you're not obeying, it's not that insecure act of a servant who's afraid of what the judge might do to them, but it's the act of a child who just loves his father's smile. And when you relate to each other, can you remember that you're relating to someone who is dearly loved, a child of God? And as you live in the world, may they see someone who is secure in the Father's love. Because this understanding of God as Father is not really known outside of Christianity. I was talking to someone in Egypt, someone who works in a government department. One day, one of her Muslim colleagues asked, "Why are you so cheerful? Why are you so cheerful all the time?" And her answer was really simple. She said, "How can I not smile when I'm a daughter of the king?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we don't deserve, but has been earned for us through your love expressed in Jesus. We thank you for this privilege that we can come to you and rest secure in your love. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we pray that you will enable us, that you will strengthen us with the help of your Holy Spirit to live in a way which brings joy to your fatherly heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.